You may be seated. It is good to be in the house of the Lord, amen? Today is a special day, in case you do not know. Hopefully you know this already. Today is Father's Day, which means, as one person clearly knows, that today is the day to celebrate our fathers. This is the day that we celebrate those whom God has given us in this earthly context and in this earthly life as a celebration of someone who has invested time in us, someone who's loved us, someone who's walked through many stages of life with us, and someone who has given so much for our sake and for our benefit. For me personally, this is kind of a special Father's Day. This is the first one that I have a child outside of the womb. If you don't know me, I have an 8.5-month-old child, Judah, and this Father's Day is a little bit more special for me because I'm enjoying celebrating it with each one of you who are fathers as well. As we talk about Father's Day, though, I do want to be understanding, because Father's Day for many of us can be a great celebration, while for others of us, it's not. For others of us, Father's Day is a very painful day. And it can be for a variety of reasons. Perhaps you personally have a father who was not a very good father. Perhaps you have a father or had a father who was not a believer. Perhaps you had an abusive father. Perhaps you had an angry father. Or perhaps your father is no longer here with us today. And today is not really feeling like a celebration for you, but it feels like a painful memory of something that has been lost in your life. Regardless of how you are looking at today, whether it's a celebration or a difficult day for you, is really, in a sense, immaterial, because the most important thing for us to remember, as was mentioned in the prayer earlier, is that today, above any and other all days, let us focus on the Heavenly Father that we have. The Heavenly Father, which is greater than any earthly father ever could be. In fact, fathers, if you're here and you're a father, Father's Day is really not about you, because fatherhood is really not about you. Fatherhood means that you are a small, dim reflection of the heavenly, perfect Father, and how great our Heavenly Father is, and how much we fail to compare to Him. That's why we're a dim glow of our Heavenly Father. So regardless of today, of what today means for you, today we're celebrating our Heavenly Father. We are celebrating that there's hope that far surpasses this life. There's hope that is greater than these earthly relationships. There's hope that is found in knowing Jesus Christ and being made right with our Heavenly Father, who has created us and who has made us right before Him. As God's will would have it, our passage this morning is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24. The reason why I say as God's will would have it is because this is simply the next passage in our walking through the book of Acts. And as we get to this point in the book of Acts, of Acts chapter 8, we're going to see two examples of leadership. One that's a very poor, unwise, foolish, worldly example of leadership. That's going to be Simon the sorcerer. We're going to see what he does. And then we're going to see good, godly leadership found in Peter and John. And we're going to see what they do and what they say. And my whole focus this morning is specifically to fathers. If you are a father, I want you to consider, how are you leading your family? How are you leading in the places and in the realms that God has given you leadership and stewardship over? And if you're here and you're not a father, don't think that you can tune out for the next 30, 40 minutes. This means to you, non-fathers, that wherever you are in possession of leadership, wherever you are leading, whether it be with your friends, your co-workers, your family, whatever it might be, how are you leading? Are you leading wisely or unwisely? This is what we are going to consider this morning. The title of my sermon is Leading from a Repentant and Forgiven Heart. Leading from a Repentant and a Forgiven Heart. Hopefully you've had time to turn to Acts chapter 8. I'm going to start reading in verse 14, and I'll read through verse 24, which is going to be our text this morning. This is what Luke tells us as he continues to tell us about the spread of Christianity in the first century. Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Luke says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon," verse 18, "saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part, you have no portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, what a powerful passage we have before us to consider this morning. There are numerous intricacies. There are numerous points of interest. But there's one truth. And that is, do we know you personally in salvation? Have we repented of our sins and come to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life? May that one truth and that one question be stamped on our hearts this morning, and may your word speak to us. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we begin to consider our text this morning, before we get to the roles of poor, worldly, foolish leadership and good, godly, wise leadership, we first have to deal with these first couple of verses. Verses 14 through 17 offer what I would say is a seemingly apparent problem to us. And we could spend the rest of this sermon just talking about this apparent problem. I don't want to do that, but we need to be very clear about what's going on here. When we consider verses 14 through 17, those verses that I just read to you, we see that something rather unusual is going on. We remember, if you were here last week, that Philip, he was the second deacon after Stephen, who had just been stoned at the end of Acts chapter 7. Philip had gone out from Jerusalem because of the persecution led by Saul, who was going to be Paul. He went out to Samaria, and in Samaria, he preached the hope of the gospel. He preached the gospel message, and we're told that many Samaritans rejoiced. They came to know Jesus Christ in salvation, and they were then baptized. And we were told about this man Simon, too, who also seemingly came to know Jesus in salvation. At least he had some sort of a response to the gospel presentation. But now here in verses 14 through 17, the problem that we see is we have a group of Samaritan Christians who don't have the Holy Spirit. This is a problem. This is abnormal from the New Testament model of coming to Jesus in salvation. Normally, when people come to Jesus in salvation, the New Testament model, as we'll see in a moment, you come to know everything of Christ. You experience the Holy Spirit, being full of the Holy Spirit. And yet, what we see here, it seems as though these people did not have the Holy Spirit until the apostles in Jerusalem sent the two leaders of the church, Peter and John, as we're told in verse 14. Peter and John, who came down to Samaria, and we're told that they laid their hands on these Samaritan new Christians. Verse 17 tells us that they then received the Holy Spirit. And verse 16 is very clear, is it not? That these Christians did not have the Holy Spirit. They were simply believing and baptized and being baptized. Now, the question that we have to ask, I think, is this normal? Is it normal that when we come to Christ in salvation, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if your life has been changed from death now into life, is it normal to have what some might consider a second conversion, of being filled of the Holy Spirit post-salvation? You come to Christ at one moment, and somewhere down the road, you then are given the Holy Spirit. Is that a biblical model? Well, allow me to give three thoughts on what I think is happening here, and I think we need to be very clear of what we're looking at here in verses 14 through 17, because even other denominations have run with this in a very negative direction. We want to be crystal clear what's going on here. The first thought that we have of this giving of the Holy Spirit post-conversion is, this is another example of something that we have seen numerous times through the book of Acts thus far. This is another example of descriptive rather than prescriptive descriptions or language. And all of that is to mean that what we're seeing here is Luke is describing to us what God did in a very specific place, in a very specific time, to a specific people group in that moment. He's describing God did this in that moment, rather than prescriptive language saying this is what it must always be for all of eternity. This is descriptive language. We know this because when we look into other parts of the New Testament, this is abnormal. This is not a normal way of coming to Christ in salvation. You could consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul does not make a distinction between those who are spirit-filled and those who are not spirit-filled in Christ. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized, and one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Notice the inclusive language of this. If you are in Christ, you're in one body of Christ, you have one Spirit of Christ, there's no distinction or delineation of those who are Spirit-filled and those who are not Spirit-filled. This is not a biblical category that we see in the New Testament. Rather, what we see is we are all the same in Christ, which leads to the second thought that I have about verses 14 through 17. Secondly, Christians are all equal before Christ. Christians are all equal before Christ. We're equally one in Christ. Now, this is not to say that unbelievers are equally before Christ. That's not true. The posture of unbelievers, they're going to receive God's judgment. But if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you are already reconciled. That is to say, you are justified. You are made right before God. There is no distinction of you're even better made right with God if you have the Holy Spirit, or you're a little bit less made right with God if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a biblical category. When we are before God right now as believers, you could never get any better before God. You could never get any worse before God at the same time. You are perfectly, exactly as you should be before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has made you right with God the Father. Therefore, there is no distinction of those who have been filled with the Spirit or those who haven't. Consider Galatians 3:28. Similar to what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says again, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one standing before Christ if we are in Christ. That's very important for us to hear. And then thirdly, if this is not some sort of a new conversion that these Samaritans have been given, then what's going on here? Well, this leads to my third thought, and I think this is trying to figure out and help resolve this issue. The answer, I think, lies in the context of Acts chapter 8. When we consider Acts chapter 8, we remember what's going on. Persecution happened in Jerusalem, and now the gospel is being spread out of the cultural center of Christianity. Christianity is not staying in a reclusive bubble, but instead it's going out to all of these different areas. And the question that had to be asked at the very beginning of the conception of Christianity, remember, Jesus had just ascended very shortly previous to this passage. The question Is the gospel being preached? Is the gospel being preached faithfully? Right? These are new Christians, new people that are believing in Christ and going out and preaching the gospel. The question is, are they preaching it accurately? Are conversions genuine? Which, by the way, that's not just a first century question. That's a 21st century question too. Are conversions genuine? And that's a big issue here. Are these conversions genuine? So Peter and John going down and having an active part in these Samaritans coming to know Christ helps affirm that these people actually are Christians. These people actually do know Jesus Christ. Peter and John are affirming that these people are indeed believers. And not only that, but this coming down from Peter and John to the Samaritans, laying their hands on them, giving them the Holy Spirit, is a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement against any sort of ethnic racism. This is a powerful statement that no longer is Christianity, the gospel, only for the Jews. It's now for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you were God's chosen people, the Old Testament, the Jewish people. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman. And get this in our heads, it doesn't matter if you're the hated Samaritans who were half Jews and half Assyrians. It doesn't matter any longer who you are. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And what the apostles are doing here is they are giving a powerful statement. The church is broader than ethnic Jewish Judaism. It's now including everyone who believes in Christ. Listen to what the late theologian R.C. Sproul says about this particular passage. He says, quote, "The crucial thing to remember here is that the gospel was crossing a new ethnic frontier, and one that the Jewish believers of the church would have found most difficult to accept. The pouring out of the Spirit upon the Samaritans powerfully demonstrated their equality with the Jerusalem Christians and their full participation in the church, and it was appropriate that this symbolism occurred at the hands of the leaders of the church." And then Sproul then goes on to quote Dr. Simon Kistemaker, a professor of Reformed Theological Seminary, who said, "God sent the apostles, Peter and John, to Samaria to signify that through the apostles, he officially approved a new level of development in the church, that being adding the Samaritan believers." End of quote. What we're seeing here, again, that what seemed to be an apparent problem in the text, verses 14 and 17, of a giving through the Holy Spirit is descriptive. This happened at one particular place, at one particular time. This is not the normal occurrence. And we see that because of the first century world with the spread of Christianity, now the gospel is going to be for broader people groups than just Jewish Jerusalem Christians. That's what we're seeing here in this text. And that's what's going on in verses 14 through 17. But like I promised you, the purpose of this sermon, or what we're getting to, is ultimately not about the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is very active throughout the entire book of Acts, but what we're going to be talking about this morning is leadership. And we needed to get through verses 14 and 17, having a right understanding of what's going on, before we can get to verses 18 and 19, which tell us an example of bad leadership. Again, at the beginning of the sermon, I promise there's going to be an example of bad leadership and an example of good leadership. Now that we've gotten to verse 18, let's talk about this. This is an example of very poor worldly leadership, and it's in the name, or it's in the person of this man, Simon. If you weren't here last week, we were first introduced to Simon, known as the sorcerer, known as the magus or the magi, this idea of somebody who either had magic or some sort of amazing knowledge that was greater than the other people knew. We first saw him in verse 9. We saw in verse 9 that he considered himself great. We saw in verse 10 that the people considered him to be great. He was the great power of God before Philip came into their town. And in verse 13, we're told a rather sketchy account, very cautious account, that Simon did come to respond in some way to the gospel that Philip was preaching. In some way, there was a response by Simon, but Luke was being very cautious in his description of verse 13. Now, when we get to verse 18, Luke continues to describe Simon. He's continuing this account of this really mysterious man, Simon, and what we're told in verse 18 and 19 is not very good about Simon. Notice the things that we're told. In verse 18, we're told that Simon has a very unusual, persistent interest in what Peter and John are doing, right? So let's get this image in our heads. Peter and John are now coming to the Samaritan church, and they're putting their hands on people saying, okay, you're receiving the Spirit, you're receiving the Holy Spirit, and this is a powerful work. And apparently something amazing is going on, because Simon's sitting over here, and he's looking over there, and he's saying, wow, that's better than anything I ever did. Any trick or any magic or any sorcery that I ever did, that power is greater than what I have been able to do. That's what verse 18 tells us. He sees that what's going on with the apostles is really powerful. And so verse 19, he decides he's going to try to strike up a deal. Listen to what he says to the disciples in verse 19. He says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What he is doing is he's offering them money to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and not just to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to then give the power of the Holy Spirit as well. Simon is unequivocally a foolish, wicked man. Now, we look at verses 18 and 19, and maybe that's not the first thing to strike our minds, right? We might say, well, hold on, Pastor Jeremiah. Wicked is a really strong word. Are you really saying that this man who seemingly wants to give the Holy Spirit to other people, is that really so wrong? Is that really such a bad thing? Can we really say that Simon is a great example of what wicked leadership looks like? Absolutely. If you're taking notes, let me give you two thoughts on why what Simon is saying and doing and is an example of his wickedness. Two thoughts of Simon's wickedness by what he says and does, and then I'm going to then broaden that out to three observations about foolish or wicked leadership in general. So two thoughts on Simon, broadened out to three examples or three thoughts on poor, ungodly leadership. The first thought about Simon is, it's very apparent from our text, Simon was driven by praise of man. There is a great fear of man exhibited here in Simon. Do you see that in the text? What is he most interested in from the very moment he's introduced in the text to the last moment he's talked about in verse 24? What we see of Simon is he wants people to know him. He wants people to look to him. He wants to be known, and he wants to be praised, and he wants to have the power. Remember it last week, the people said, wow, Simon is the great power of God. And Simon said, oh, no, guys, don't do that to me. Don't put me on a pedestal. No, I'm God's humble servant. He didn't say that. He said, yeah, I am great. And then now, what is his motivation? He followed Philip in verse 13, because of the miracles that Philip's doing, he sees greater power in the laying on of hands, and he says, I can give you money so I can have that same thing. The motivation that we see in Simon is not a motivation of people coming to Christ. It's not in bringing praise to God, it's in bringing praise to himself. His motivation is he wants everyone looking to him. That's what Simon's doing, and that is the definition of a fear of man. A fear of man is, I want man's approval. I want men and women to say, I'm good, I'm okay, or I've finally done something that's right and good, instead of saying, I fear God. Simon is fearing man. He wants everyone to give him praise. And then secondly, and easily the most damning part of Simon's this description of Simon is that Simon, the second thought of Simon, he misunderstood salvation and ultimately the kingdom of God. Simon misunderstood salvation and ultimately the kingdom of God. If you come to know Jesus Christ in salvation, as many of us have, you know it's not a result of anything you've done. right? Isn't that what Ephesians 2 tells us? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's not by anything that you and I have done. You cannot buy your salvation, right? If so, many of us would never attain it. Only Bill Gates and Mark Zuckerberg and all of these billionaires, they would hoard salvation for themselves. You cannot buy salvation. Why? Because it's already been bought with the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. You cannot earn your salvation by good morals, by doing good things, or by saying the right things. Why? Because Jesus earned that with his blameless, perfect life on this earth. And you cannot deserve salvation. Why? Because Jesus Christ deserved it for you by dying on a cross for your sake and for my sake, paying the ransom that you and I could never owe, that we could never pay. No, what we see with Simon is he's thinking, I can buy salvation, I can earn salvation, and I can deserve salvation. These are the thoughts in his mind. Friends, if you think, if we are here this morning and we think that we have done anything to add to our salvation or to give ourselves salvation, then our salvation is in serious question, or it should be in our minds. Salvation is not by anything that you and I could do, but everything that the Holy Spirit has done in bringing us to himself in the glory of God. Consider what Horatius Bonar said in his hymn, Not What My Hands Have Done. This is what the old Puritan writer Horatius Bonar wrote, quote, Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can cease or ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. No, what Simon misunderstood was that salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift not to be deserved, not to be added to, not to be earned, but freely given. And he's misunderstood this completely. We see this self-evidently in what Simon is saying. Friends, if we try to add anything to our salvation, we are just as foolish as Simon, thinking that we can do something to receive salvation when instead it's simply a gift from God. So those are two observations that show us the wickedness of Simon. He's desiring the praise of man. He has a fear of man. And secondly, he misunderstands salvation. And here's a side note. If you misunderstand something, you can't believe something. You can't believe what you don't know. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then you don't know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you don't have salvation in Jesus Christ. So if you misunderstand salvation, you don't have salvation. He clearly is misunderstanding salvation. Let me broaden this out to now three observations of foolish worldly leadership. Okay, so I'm making the point here that Simon is an example of very ungodly leadership because he's seeking himself, things for himself, not seeking the things of God. So let me say three observations. This is what ungodly leadership looks like. First, ungodly, foolish leadership always, without fail, points to self rather than God. Ungodly, foolish leadership always points to the most important person in the life, their own life, themselves, rather than God. Now again, today is Father's Day. Excuse me. And because it's Father's Day, we're talking about fatherhood. There, I got it out the right way. We're talking about fatherhood. So if you're here and you're a father, let me say this very clearly. Fatherhood is not about you. Okay? Now, it's good for your families to celebrate you. I'm not saying wives go home and just be like, hey, this is a Mother's Day. You're not that special. No, celebrate the fathers in your family if you have your fathers. My wife, well, she claims Judah gave me the socks, but I think she got them for me. But I got some socks this morning. And if you want to see them afterwards, on the top they say best dad or something along those lines, great dad, something like that, and they're the best pair of socks I own. It's good to celebrate Father's Day. I'm not saying that's bad. But what I am saying is fatherhood is not about you fathers. It's not about you. Fatherhood is about you fathers helping your children see not you in a great light, but seeing Christ in a great light. You're not trying to get your children to see your glory. You're trying to help them see God's glory. And yet, ungodly leadership says, look to me. Look at me. I want the attention. I want the praise. I want the glory. Can we be honest for a second? You don't have to be a father for this to apply to you. Before I was a father, this applied to me. And this still applies to me today. Whether it's fatherhood, whether it's leadership of any variety, how often do you and I, and myself absolutely included, how often do we want the praise of man? We want it to be about us. We're so foolish. If life is truly but a vapor, as we're told in Scripture, that soon, very, very soon, we're going to be with the Lord in glory, then why are we desiring praise for ourselves? Why are we so focused on self? When God has clearly called us to be focused on His glory, His purposes, and His will, foolish leadership looks to self to get praise rather than for praise to be given to God. Look to Jesus. Did Jesus come seeking His own praise? No. He was born in a manger. He washed dirty, stinky feet as a servant. Why? Because He came to serve. Fathers, mothers, children, whoever you are called to serve, not seek your own praise. Foolish leadership seeks self rather than God. Secondly, foolish leaders, second observation on foolish leaders, they think of themselves first. This is a very similar vein to the first observation, but I think that we need to mention this as well. Foolish leaders always think of themselves first rather than thinking of others. How many tragic stories are you and I aware of fathers who have thought of themselves first above their families, of pastors who have thought of themselves above their church, of bosses who thought of themselves above their employees, of politicians who thought of themselves first above their constituents? We see example after example. It's an endless row. An endless row of ungodly people who lead in such a way that they're wanting to do everything to give themselves what they desire rather than preserving, caring, protecting, and guiding those whom God has given them to steward. Again, consider Jesus. Did Jesus come to receive comfort on this earth? Absolutely not. If he did, then he would have given into the temptations in Matthew chapter 3 of the devil. But instead, he came to die. He didn't come for comfort. I wonder if you're here and you're a father. Let me ask you this question. And again, this hits very close to home to me as well. After a long day's work, you've been at work all day, giving your sweat and everything else to whatever job that you have been called to do. When you come home, what is the first thing that you do? Do you prop your feet up and turn on the television? Oh, hold on, kids. I'll play with you later. I got to tune in right here. Sports Center just came on. Do you take a nap? Right. Oh, hold on. I'll be with you all later. I just need to close my eyes for 3 seconds. Do you do a hobby? Whatever your favorite thing is to do. Fathers, you're here to serve others, not yourself. And again, this is applied to all of us, but foolish leaders always think of self first. If you're father, mother, child, anyone, think of others before you think of self. And then thirdly, a third observation to close out, this general observation of foolish leaders that we see exemplified in Simon is that thirdly, foolish leaders emulate others without understanding truth. Foolish leaders seek to emulate or imitate others without understanding the truth. We see this extremely clearly with Simon, don't we? He sees power. And that's good. It's good for an unbeliever to see the power of God. That's a good thing. Simon, good job for seeing the power of God. But the problem is he wants the power without understanding the truth behind the power. He doesn't understand that the only way to receive the Holy Spirit is to die to self, to pick up your cross, and to follow Christ. He just wants the end result without the work that it takes to get there. He doesn't understand the truth before you get to the conclusion of the Holy Spirit. I once heard a story of a woman who ran the Boston Marathon in the 1980s. Perhaps you've heard of this woman. And she was running the marathon. She started out with everyone else. She had great aspirations to win the marathon until after a few miles, she came to the horrible realization that you and I no doubt would also have, she wasn't going to win. There was no way this woman was going to win. She didn't have what it took. She was too far behind, and she just realized, I'm not going to win this race. So what did she decide to do? This is a true story. The comical understanding is she went outside of the race, she jumped in her car, drove to near the finish line, jumped back out, got in, and finished the race, and won. She was the first woman to cross the finish line. Now, she was caught later on. They found out, wait a second, how come nobody had seen you coming across? They eventually found out, but see, she did the exact same thing that Simon did. She wanted the end result, the prize, without considering what it takes to get there. Foolish leadership wants the fruit of the branches without considering the roots of the tree. That's what foolish leadership does. It wants the fruit without considering the roots. That's what Simon did, and that's what we do as well. We don't consider the truth of Christ, and yet we want all of the great goodness that God can give, and yet we haven't paid the price of coming to know Christ and following him in the muck of our own sin and dying to that sin every day. Foolish leadership seeks to imitate others without understanding truth. So, if this is what wicked, foolish leadership looks like, then what does, on the other hand, adversely, what does good, godly leadership look like? This is what we want to consider for the rest of our sermon. We want to consider, starting in verse 20 through verse 23, these four verses, what does Peter and John say? What do they say and what do they do that are examples of good godly leadership? Well, we see that Peter and John spoke truth to Simon, that they called him to repentance, and they offered hope to the sinner. Let me give you four attributes of godly leadership, and this will close out our sermon. Four attributes of godly leadership that we see exemplified in Peter and John, and we must see exemplified in our lives as well. The first attribute of godly leadership is godly leadership speaks truth even and especially when it's difficult. Godly leadership speaks truth especially when it hurts, especially when it's not what the person wants to hear, and yet it must be said. Can you imagine? We had these verses read to us earlier, but consider verse 20. Can you imagine going up to someone, especially someone you just met, and saying the words that we see in verse 20? Peter says to Simon, after Simon had asked to buy this power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's response is, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Do you hear what Peter is saying? Peter is saying, Simon, you're perishing. Oh, and your money, it's going with you. It's all going to burn. You're going to burn because you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand salvation. You are perishing. You don't get it. You've missed it completely, Simon. Can you imagine saying that? Or consider verse 23. Can you imagine saying verse 23 to someone as well? It says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. This word for sin. You might say, well, wait, I don't see any bitterness in Simon. How is he expressing some sort of bitterness? There's bitterness in Simon because Simon has not been given from God that which Simon has desired, and therefore he has become bitter in it. God hasn't given him what Simon wants, and therefore it's leading Simon into more bondage of sin. And what is that bondage of sin? Fear of man. That's what Simon is. That's what we're seeing here. But can you imagine saying these words to someone? And yet, Peter is giving us a clear example that if you are to be a godly leader, and let's just be very clear, if you are a Christian, you're called to be a godly leader. Whether you feel like there's people under you or everyone's over you, it doesn't matter. Your self-perception really is insignificant at this point. What matters is if you are in Christ, you are called to be a godly leader. And being a godly leader means you need to speak difficult words when they're difficult to say, but speak the truth always. And to do it in grace, and to do it in love, and to do it with sincerity. That means, as a pastor, if I come before you on any given Sunday morning and I don't speak the truth, I have failed not just as a pastor, but I have failed as a follower of God. And I have to answer to God about that. You see, I don't fear what I'm saying if that's going to offend you or even myself. I fear that I will not say something that is not right, that the Lord will not be pleased with what I say. But yet godly leadership says, say the truth at all times. Fathers, let me give you this admonition. Your families need you to speak the truth, especially at difficult times. I say this because I love you, and I say this because I need it too. Men, if you're married, your wives need you to speak truth to them. I'm not saying that when she asks you if that dress makes her look fat, you say, yes, hippopotamus big. Nothing like that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when it comes to moral issues, your wife may come to you and will come to you saying, is this sin? Is this good? Is this right? And I know what it's like. There's a little fear and trepidation in saying, sweetheart, I love you, but yes, that is sin. Or, sweetheart, I love you, but I think that maybe we need to do things this way. Men, that is your God-given task and role. And let's flip it around as well. Women, your God-given task is to help your husband in godliness as well. There's times when your husband is not doing things that they ought, or maybe not leading in the way they ought, or not speaking in the way they ought, and to lovingly tell them, hey, could we consider what God's word says about this? Can we consider how to follow God in a more complete way? That is godly leadership. Friends, what I'm trying to say is godly leadership always speaks truth, but it does so with love, grace, mercy, and sincerity. Always speak truth to those that you have been and put in leadership over. Secondly, godly leadership not only looks like saying difficult words that need to be said, but godly leadership assesses responses to the gospel. Godly leadership assesses responses to the gospel. I think that in the 21st century, and maybe I should say Western Christianity, we have this misnomer in the church that if someone's going to come to know Christ, it's completely up to the pastor. It's solely up to the pastor to determine, is this person actually really a Christian or not? And if the pastor gives a stamp of approval or seemingly says, well, I don't see anything that's a bother or a worry, then everyone says, okay, well, that's absolutely good. No more consideration over that. When in reality, it's the work of the church as God's people to hold one another accountable. So when someone comes to know Christ, and when someone makes a public profession of faith, you and I, as God's people of this covenant body of believers, should say, I affirm or I don't affirm what I'm seeing in this person's life. And that means more than just, oh yeah, I see them every other Sunday over in that pew. No, it means I've talked to them and I hear their love for Christ. I hear how they love Jesus Christ. I hear how they want to follow Jesus Christ, or I never hear them talk about anything about following Christ. It's the work of the church to affirm or deny and assess someone's salvation. Look at what we see here in our text. Isn't that what Peter and John did? When Peter and John came to the Samaritans, what is the first thing that they did? They affirmed, in verse 17, the Samaritans' faith by laying on of hands, right? They laid their hands on the Samaritans. You all are truly believing in Christ. We see evidence of this faith. Do they do the same thing to Simon in verse 21? No. An affirmation of faith of the Samaritans and a denial of faith in verse 21. These powerfully strong words. Peter says, you have no part, speaking to Simon, you have no part or portion in this matter or in this teaching. That's the word there. For your heart is not right before God. Could any more powerful words be said to another human being? Your heart doesn't know Christ. Your affections are not to the Lord. You have not been bought with a price at this time. You see that there's an assessment that these Samaritans are exhibiting faith, therefore we're affirming their faith. But if someone's not affirming true faith, or if they're not exhibiting true faith, therefore there's a denial of that. Now I want to be very clear in what we're saying here. May none of us walk away with this misnomer, this misunderstanding, thinking that the church gives a salvation affirmation at all times. That's not true. We are imperfect people, therefore, we can never know fully what's in your individual heart. I will never know anyone else's salvation except for my own. Not my wife, not my child, not any of you that I love so very dearly and know so well. I cannot fully affirm your salvation. I cannot fully deny your salvation. But what I can do, and what I am trying to say about godly leadership, is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. Jesus says, you will know them by their what? Their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then he says this again, so then you will know them by their fruits. James agrees with this in James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead in and of itself. The idea here from Jesus, James, and the rest of the New Testament is, if your faith is not exhibited externally in some foreseeable or visible way, then that lays into serious question what's in your heart. Friends, we do not come to church for salvation. That's not why we come to church. I'm not saved because I'm in church every Sunday. We come to church to show and demonstrate what's in our hearts. I love Christ in my heart. I want to go where he's being proclaimed. I want to go where there are songs about him, where other people also love him. I want to read my Bible, not because I'm in better standing before God by doing that, but as an expression of my heart. Godly leadership assesses everything that's visible and helps other people and ourselves determine what's truly in your heart. That's why if someone hasn't been to church in a long time, I always say, hey, what's going on? Can we talk about things? Is there anything that we can talk about? Anything that I can pray about? I understand there's extemporating circumstances for different situations, but what's in your heart? That is what matters. Godly leadership assesses what's in someone's heart through grace. Thirdly, third observation of godly leadership. Godly leadership offers the free grace of the gospel. Everything has led up to this point of what we see here in verse 22. I'm amazed that what Peter has done is he has spoke, yes, admittedly harshly to Simon, but he's spoken truthfully to Simon. And the whole purpose of speaking truth in difficult times, the whole purpose of assessing that this man is not saved is building up. So in verse 22, the gospel can be presented. This is the idea of what must I do to be saved? Verse 22 tells us very clearly, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you hear these beautiful words? What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sin Turn from it. No longer harbor it in your heart, and no longer let your affections be driven by it. Repent of your sins. Pray to God, oh Lord, change my heart, and experience the forgiveness of God. This is a declaration of the gospel. And by the way, just as a very brief aside, who's the one who's speaking this? It's Peter. Who's Peter? A well-educated man from high esteem who's always done everything right? No, this is Peter, the former fisherman, the former lost sinner, who after coming to Christ denied Jesus 3 times right when Jesus was about to be crucified. And yet, God still used him, even in the sin that had been in his life, still used him to tell another, look, I know what it's like to be lost. I know what it's like to have no hope. The only way to have hope in Christ is to repent, to pray out to the Lord, and then to be experiencing God's forgiveness. There's a phrase that I love. It says, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Is that not what Peter's doing here? He is saying, I love you, Simon. I cannot tell you that you're right before God. You're not, but I can tell you how to be made right before God. That's one beggar saying, look, here's bread. Don't die. Don't die. You're going to die and go to hell, but here's eternal life. That's what Peter's doing here in verse 22. Godly leadership always offers the free salvation of grace in Jesus Christ. And fourthly and finally, what we see from our text and what we see about good godly leadership is that the authority, the wisdom, and the leadership of godly leaders always derives from God's word. Always, godly leadership must derive from God's word. That's what Peter did here. Peter's not making up anything. He's actually quoting Jesus. He's essentially what he's doing. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Doesn't that sound like verse 22? This is what Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born again. You must have a new birth. Is that not essentially what Peter is saying to Simon? In John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Is that not essentially what Peter is telling Simon? John 6:47-48, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life, for I, Jesus, am the bread of life. Is that not what Peter is clearly articulating through difficult words, but through truth to Simon? Peter is not thinking, oh, through my own thinking and my own processes, I can make this man come to Christ. If I can only show him what he's doing wrong, then I can save him. No, 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 brothers and sisters in Christ. This is Peter looking to Scripture, and his authority is solely from Scripture that the Holy Spirit will use to change a person's life. Really, the only final question from our text is, did it happen? Was Simon's life changed? Did he repent? Did he experience the forgiveness of God for his egregious and heinous sin? Verse 24 ends our text with these terribly haunting words. Simon's response was to Peter and John, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That's not true confession. True confession is not, oh, please pray for me for my sake. Now, it's good for people to pray for us. I'm not saying that. Grandparents, pray for your grandchildren. Parents, pray for your children. Children, pray for your parents. Pray for those around us. We need to be a people of prayer. I'm not saying that prayer is bad. What I am saying is this is not a personal confession. This is not a private heart change in Simon. He is saying, I don't want to perish. Will you pray so that doesn't happen to me? That is not enough for a person to come to Christ in salvation. The only way that someone comes to Christ in salvation, verse 22, repent. Turn from that sin in your heart. Instead, love Jesus Christ and experience the forgiveness of hope and live a life that is sanctified or being grown to be like Christ every day. Friends, what about you this morning? if we're honest with ourselves, we see probably both good leadership and bad leadership in each one of us. I see them in myself. I see them in myself. The question is, not are we perfect, but what characterizes us more? Are we more like the one who rejected salvation and instead wanted for ourselves? Or are we like the one who professed Christ, who wasn't perfect and never was perfect on this earth, but loved the Lord and loved Jesus Christ so much that they spoke truth and believed in the Word of God? Friends, what about you? Do you believe the Word of God is truth? Do you believe that there's salvation to be had? And has your heart been changed today to come to know Jesus Christ? Whoever you might be, in whatever stage of life you might be in, may today be the day of your reckoning. May today be the day that you come to know Jesus Christ in salvation, and may your life be given the hope of knowing your Lord and your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so very much for the goodness of your word. Many times your word speaks difficult things for us to hear, and yet always it's what we need to hear. Father, I have nothing more to add to your word. May our hearts be challenged, may our hearts be changed, and may you reign supreme in our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our song of response is actually found in the bulletin. If you open up your bulletin, there's going to be a handout, and it's the song, Behold the Lamb. What I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be standing in front, as always, ready and willing to receive anyone who would like to pray or talk about the salvation that we've discussed this morning. And what we're going to be doing is singing this song, The Lamb of God, talking about Jesus and what and who he is. This is a new song. So if you don't know this song, and it's perfectly fine if you don't know it, feel free to listen. Feel free to listen to the words and consider the words. And if after time you want to start singing, please do that as well. Again, as we stand and as we sing, Behold the Lamb, let us consider the truth of this song as we respond as the Holy Spirit leads us this morning. Let us sing.